Welcome to Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church, where we worship God, make disciples of Jesus Christ, and serve our community and world. The following is a recorded message based on God's holy word. We would love to see you for our worship services on Sunday mornings. For more information, visit www.mattisav.org or call 217-355-5947. And may God bless you.
Thank you, Helen, for reading God's holy word for us. As I was praying about preaching on this International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, I felt led to revisit a favorite account of many of us. It is the story recorded in the third chapter of Daniel. Let me refresh your memories a little bit about some background to that passage. As you may recall, the nation of Judah was exiled to Babylon because she had disobeyed God's word about covenant keeping, and they had been committing idolatry. And this exile actually happened in three different deportations. In 605, when Daniel was a young man, the king of Babylon, who was Nebuchadnezzar, besieged Jerusalem and removed several sacred articles from the temple of God. And he also removed 75 young men from Judah's royal family and nobility. And Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were among the captives taken to Babylon. 8 years later, the second deportation included Ezekiel. That occurred in 597 BC. And the third deportation took place 11 years later in 586 BC when the Babylonians totally destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and they took the majority of people into captivity. And of course, because of all this, everything changed for Daniel and his friends. They would spend their lives in a foreign land, and it meant a loss of their culture. It meant a loss of their relationships, including their family. They lost their native tongue. They would have to learn to speak a foreign language. Daniel and his three friends would even lose their names, which was very significant in those days. We see this in the fact that their original Hebrew names had reference to God in it. The little syllable El in Daniel and Mishael came from the Hebrew name for God, Elohim, and the symbol Yah in Hananiah and Azariah came from the Hebrew name from God, Yahweh. So their names reminded them that they belonged to God, they were his. And so now Daniel's name gets changed to Belteshazzar, which referred to this pagan Babylonian god, and it meant Bel protect his life. And Hananiah's name was changed to Shadrach, which meant the command of Aku, who was a Babylonian moon god. And then Mishael became Meshach, which meant who is what Aku is. And Azariah became Abednego, the servant of Nego or Nebo, which was a pagan god. So here we have these four young men. Scholars tell us that the Hebrew term translated young men in Daniel 1:4 referred to males around the age of 14. So these teenage boys are sent into this pagan culture. They're exposed to powerful, ungodly influences. They're subjected to great pressure, and Nebuchadnezzar wants to use them in future service, but first he has to remold them. So he implements a plan to change them. First, he isolated them from their people and their worship, and then he indoctrinated these young men in the ways and the customs of the Babylonians, and then he inundated them with the pleasures of the new kingdom. These young men were not treated like captives at all. They were being groomed. They were being wined and dined. Now, you know, there are many ways of numbing the edge on God's call on our life, but perhaps nothing is as effective as turning a heart away from the Lord as a full plate of the world's goods. And these young men, though, resolved not to defile themselves with the royal food and wine. So I find it interesting that though the Babylonians could change their location and their education and their language and even their names, they couldn't change their hearts. Why? Because they belong to God. And when your heart truly belongs to God, you can go anywhere and face any situation. You'll be okay. Now, in chapter 2, we learn about King Nebuchadnezzar and his dream of a statue of a man whose head was made of gold and then a chest and arms of silver and his belly and midsection made of bronze and his legs of iron and his toes a mixture of iron and clay. Some of you may remember that dream recorded for us. In that dream, this statue is just standing when this stone comes flying through the air, and when it hits, the entire statue is reduced to dust. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't know what to make of that dream, and Daniel interpreted that dream to him that the golden head of this statue represented him, Nebuchadnezzar, and the Babylonian Empire. And the other metals represented other empires that would come after him, and the rock represented God's coming kingdom. Well, Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face before Daniel, praising Daniel's God, the one true God. Nebuchadnezzar seemed to be on the verge of giving up his idols. He even promoted Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And in the end of chapter 2, verse 48, we read, "Then the king placed Daniel in a high position, lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court." So as the curtain opens on chapter 3, 16 years have passed since that day. And King Nebuchadnezzar is in his 18th year of his reign. And in all these years since his dream, these prophecies of Daniel haven't come true yet. There's been no silver kingdom or bronze kingdom or iron kingdom, and there's been no sign whatsoever of a flying stone. So, pumped up with his own renewed sense of invincibility, the king thumbs his nose at God and builds a massive idol out on the plains of Dura to be a glittering symbol of his sovereign reign. It was massive. It was over 8 stories tall, and the entire image was overlaid with gold, not just the head, but everything. It was all about Nebuchadnezzar. Now, once the monument to his ego was completed, verse 2 says, he then summoned the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the advisors, the treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. And when the moment was right, Nebuchadnezzar signaled for quiet. And according to verses 4 through 6, the herald proclaimed the royal decree. "Nations and people of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." So apparently there was this furnace near the statue. Perhaps it was the one that was used to form this towering golden image. I don't know. But verse 7 says that soon as the throngs of people who came to this dedication heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Nobody wanted to face the flames. But then, through the idol-worshiping crowd, there was apparently a ripple of noise that grew until everybody lifted their heads to see, and the music stopped, and nobody was looking at the statue anymore. They were looking up at the front of the throng, as I can imagine it, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three of the highest ranking officials in the country, were still standing. And in an act that looked like either monumental courage or suicidal foolishness, these three refused to bend their knee to Nebuchadnezzar's golden statue. They refused to bow, and no one had any doubt about what would happen next, because everyone knew that these Jewish men had powerful enemies. We meet them in verse 8, where it says, "At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews." So for the past 16 years, these advisors had been forced to kowtow to the authority of these three young Jews. And to them, this is their chance to finally bring these guys down. So they immediately charged them with treason. You can almost catch their eagerness to do that. In verses 9 to 12, they said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your Majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, Your Majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you've set up. And then, as if he can't believe anyone would dare defy his orders, the king gives Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego one more chance to pledge their allegiance to the golden image, while at the same time reiterating the punishment if they still refuse. Look at verses 13 to 15. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" What kind of men were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? How could they do this? What made them stand up when everyone else bowed? Well, the first thing we could see is that they were men of profound conviction. Like Daniel, as God followers, they had deeply held beliefs, especially when it came to idol worship. They knew God's commandments very plainly. We just went through this in our series on the Ten Commandments. Remember from verses 3 through 5, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything. You shall not bow down to them or worship them." These men knew the scriptures, and their convictions ran so deep that they were willing to lay their lives on the line. In essence, they said, "We stand here with God on our side. And if we're thrown into the fiery furnace, and that's God's will, so be it. We don't care about the penalty or the circumstances. We're going to do what we know is right. We're going to stand for God because God stands for us." Next, they were men of profound confidence. Daniel and his three friends were able to endure because they trusted in God. They knew that God always works for our good and his glory, even in the midst of the Babylons of life. They knew there was purpose in their pain, that God was still in control. They believed in God's power and his providence from the very beginning. They were convinced that even the defeat of Judah and the loss of the temple that looked so tragic, that wasn't random. That wasn't a meaningless event. No, God was up to something in Babylon, even in that place of great suffering. And they had faith and confidence that God could deliver them. Now, they didn't doubt God's power to deliver them, but they also didn't presume that God would deliver them. They had made their commitment to do what was right, and they knew they were in God's hands. Now, you know, it makes a lot of difference what the object of our faith is. And it's because nobody believes in nothing. We all have faith in something. The only difference is the object of the faith and its intensity. Faith is central to all of life. We can't get away from it. For example, you go to a doctor whose name you cannot pronounce and whose degrees you have not verified, and he gives you a prescription you cannot read, and you take it to a pharmacist you've never seen before, and he gives you a chemical compound you don't understand, and then you go home and you take that pill according to the instructions on the bottle, all in trusting sincere faith, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew that God had all the power to deliver them. They didn't know that he would rescue them from the fiery furnace, but they knew what his will was in this matter of worshiping idols. And they remained committed to doing God's will regardless of the cost, and they just simply trusted God with the results. So our concept of God and our faith in him is what makes the difference. Listen, friends, to survive and thrive in the Babylons of life, you have to know that God loves you, because he does. And you have to know that he's all-powerful and he's always at work, because he is. You have to trust God's heart. You have to believe that he knows what he's doing and that there's purpose even in your pain. Daniel and his three friends joined God in his work, and God used them to bring glory to God even in this pagan land. So the question we must ask ourselves in our exile times is not, how can I get out of this? But what can I get out of this? How can God use me even in this? And that's the attitude we need to embrace, an attitude based on our belief that God is at work even in those exiled times in life. Now, as we continue to think of the confidence they exhibited, look back at the question that Nebuchadnezzar asked in verse 15. He says, "What God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Now, that's obviously a rhetorical question. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, he wasn't looking for information. He was just making a point. I think my introduction to the rhetorical question came at a young age when on numerous occasions my parents would ask me, "Do you want a spanking?" I assure you they were not asking to get information, okay? And I knew better than to say, "Well, I would rather go outside and ride my tricycle, but I guess a spanking, you know, is okay." No, I didn't say that. They weren't asking. They were saying. And when Nebuchadnezzar asked, "What God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" he wasn't looking for them to give some name of some God as an answer. He was saying, "You better understand, there's no escape in this. You're in my hands. You obey me or else." And much to his surprise, these three men don't treat his inquiry as a rhetorical question at all. Look at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand." Now, that's a remarkable statement of faith. In essence, they said, "Nebuchadnezzar, you ask what God is able to rescue us from your hand? Well, here's your answer. Ours. Ours can. Ours is able." They serve the only true God, the God who is able, as Paul says, who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. These three men knew what Jeremiah says, "Nothing is too hard for God." In short, they were absolutely confident that God had the ability, the power, to deliver them from this fiery dilemma. And when everyone else bowed, they were able to stand because of their unshakable faith in God. God is able. He's able today, friends. God's able to reconcile broken marriages. God is able to set people free from addiction. God is able to heal diseased bodies and damaged emotions. God is able to forgive the darkest sin. God is able to guide with supernatural wisdom. God is able to soften the hardest heart. God is able to bring the farthest runaway prodigal back home again. I believe that. He is able. And these three young men believed that in the depths of their being. Now, one of the problems that we have with this story is we know how it ends. And subconsciously, we have a tendency to read everything in the light of the miraculous deliverance. But that misses an important point. These three young men didn't know what was about to happen. Didn't matter. They didn't care. Again, observe the excellence of their faith in verses 17 and 18. "If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up." So they recognize that obeying God might not be pleasant. Nevertheless, they didn't make their obedience contingent on God doing what they wanted. They knew God could save them. They didn't know if he would save them, but either way, they determined to obey him. You know, so many Christians want to make deals with God. "Lord, I'll stand up for you as long as I don't lose my job and my friends don't make fun of me, or I still get that promotion, or I don't get in trouble with my boss, or I can still have a successful career." But God doesn't make deals. He calls us to be faithful, and we are called to leave the results with him. He does not promise us an easy road. And that's why these three young men said, "But even if he does not," they knew God could save them, but they knew he might have higher purposes in mind that would require their death. Therefore, they didn't try to back God into a corner by demanding that the Almighty work a miracle on their behalf. They accepted God's will in advance without knowing how things would work out. What a wonderful example of faith. They left things in God's hands. They knew that their personal deliverance might not be the most important thing. And that's a key insight for most of us. When we get in a tight place, the only thing we can think about is making sure we're going to be okay. So we say, "Oh God, please get me out of this jam." And sometimes we say, "If it be thy will," but we don't say that very loudly because we hope God's will is the same as ours, right? But often it isn't. And we're peering through a mist. And at best, we see only a glimmer of God's purposes, like peeking through a pinhole. But God sees the whole panorama of history stretched out before him. Now, we want formulas. But friends, Life is full of mysteries. And at best, we only see a glimmer of God's purposes. Acts 12, the Apostle James was killed with the sword. The same chapter, the Apostle Peter was miraculously delivered from prison. Why? One man gets cancer and dies at the age of 42. Another lives to be 85. Why? Your friend is promoted and you get passed over at work, yet you do better work. Why? One man dies while working out, while another man gets hit by a car and jumps up with nothing but a few bruises. Why? Two soldiers go to war. Only one comes home. Why? One child is born healthy and another has serious handicaps. Why? Some prayers are answered with yes, and others are answered with no or wait. Why? The list could go on and on. There are so many mysteries. In the end, there's only one answer. God is God and we are not. And as Paul puts it in Romans 11, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. And what we find in Daniel 3, this chapter here, is faith in God, not just faith in God's deliverance. These young were saying, we are sure of God, but we're not sure what God will do. Now, living by faith is often very difficult and doesn't always end up the way we like. So let me ask the question this way. Does living by faith mean you will always receive a miracle? Do you recall that last week's scripture reading, that wonderful list recorded at the end of Hebrews chapter 11 of these triumphs of faith? I mean, it's a wonderful list of people that God rescued. But that was just part of the story, because immediately following that list is another list of people who faced great trials. And the writer tells us some were tortured, some faced jeers and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. Some were put to death by stoning, some sawed in two, some killed by the sword. And it goes on. Wow. What have these poor souls done to deserve such punishment? The writer simply calls them others who live by faith. Well, these men and women endured such torment, were living by faith just as much as Noah and Abraham and Moses. Their faith wasn't weaker. If anything, I think their faith was stronger, because it enabled them to endure incredible suffering. They're not lesser saints because they found no miracle. If anything, they're greater saints because they were faithful even when things didn't turn out the way they wanted. That's what impresses me about the faith, the profound confidence of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They could refuse to bow. They could stand up in the face of the worst case scenario and say, but even if he does not, because they were men of profound conviction who embraced a profound confidence in God. But there's one more thing we can see in these amazing young Hebrews. They were men of complete commitment. Now, let me share with you a few thoughts about commitment that come out of this passage. First of all, commitment starts with the little things in our lives. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego started out on the right foot by refusing to eat the king's food. Friends, if you can't stand up and say no to the king's food, you won't be able to say no to the king's idol. You don't all of a sudden get that kind of courage. It starts with the little things. You realize that when you say no to the king's food, God blessed you. And if God helped you with the food issue, he can go on to help you with the idol issue. No one ever made a big commitment without first making the little commitments. I didn't commit to learn to swim until I was in my late 30s because of a hole in my eardrum. That's a long, whole story I won't go into. I'm glad my swimming instructor at the YMCA didn't say, okay, you're committed to learn how to swim, go jump in the deep end. No, she began me by getting me in the shallow end, helping me to get used to the water, and then it got exciting. I got to get water in my face, and then I got to blow bubbles. And after that massive achievement, I worked on gliding to the wall, kicking my feet, and soon I learned to float and then to tread water and finally how to swim. Well, when it comes to committing ourselves to God, we gain new confidence with every new venture. When we see that God blesses our small commitments, it's easier to trust him with the big ones. Next, commitment is the place where God reveals himself. The commitment of these men made Nebuchadnezzar furious, and he ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual. In other words, King Nebuchadnezzar is saying, I want you to crank that furnace as hot as you can make it. And the three young men see that those who carried them to the furnace, they saw them collapse and die from the heat. Then they're in the fire, and they're waiting for the searing pain, for the numbness, for the smoke inhalation that's going to suffocate their lungs. Nothing happens. They don't feel any different. It begins to dawn on them, and they're not even warm. No burns, no smoke. Their restraints have disappeared. But that's not the best part. The best part's what happens is that this turns from a miracle to a divine encounter. Pick it up, verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisor, weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, your majesty. He said, look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. This part of the story shows God's amazing care for his servants. There's a fourth one in there, apparently, who delivered the other three. Who was this fourth man who appeared from nowhere and cheated death and who looked like a son of the gods? The text doesn't say, but I certainly believe that was the Lord Jesus himself. I believe this is an Old Testament appearance of the Son of God coming down in heavenly, from heaven in bodily form. And I'm struck by the fact that Jesus appears only one place in this chapter. Where is Jesus in Daniel 3? He's in the furnace waiting for the three young men. I mean, do the math. Outside there are 3, inside there are 4, and then outside again there are 3. Jesus manifests himself in the furnace at the very moment when he was needed the most. What a lesson for us. So often we go through days and weeks without any consciousness of the Lord's presence with us, but when trouble comes, when flames lick at our feet, when life tumbles about us, then we discover that Jesus is by our side the entire time. It's when the night closes in that we see the stars. It is in the fires of life that we experience the presence of Christ most powerfully. He's always there, but he makes himself known most in the fiery furnace. The furnace turns out to be the place where they met God. Going into the furnace that looked like the last thing they wanted to do turned out to be the greatest event in their lives. Why? Because God was there. Sometimes, friends, God delivers people from the furnace, and sometimes God delivers people in the furnace and end up being the greatest time of life. It's important for us to know because there's a great danger for followers of Christ in becoming too comfortable. The most hazardous path for us is when our primary goal in life becomes avoiding the furnace at all costs. We pray, God, deliver me from pain, from discomfort, from the suffering, from inconvenience. Make my life smooth, easy, and comfortable. I like pleasant. We don't even want low-level flames, right? I want to ask you to consider something quite risky. I want to ask you to consider this. Stop asking for less heat for an easier, richer, more pleasant, and more secure life. There's something better. Consider praying a more dangerous prayer. God, give me an opportunity to show my devotion to you. And if you're not sure that your devotion level is where you want it to be, talk to him about that. Be honest about it. Ask for the presence of the fourth man in the furnace. Maybe it's at work. Maybe you have people in your work who are far from God, and they have habits and behavior that's really painful for you. Think of Nebuchadnezzar and how God used Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's willingness to go into the furnace to change his heart. Often people want to get transferred to a nicer job with nicer people. Maybe that would be a good thing, but maybe God's plan is to have you right where you are so he can use you. Maybe he wants you to grow up in judgment and discernment, in your ability to know when to speak and when to be silent, to grow in your ability to love somebody when it would be easier to resent or judge or write them off. Maybe you need to stop praying for deliverance from the furnace and ask for the presence of God who meets people there. Maybe there's a Nebuchadnezzar that God wants to reach through you, and you ought to quit praying to try to get away from him and ask God to meet you in the furnace. Maybe God's been whispering for you to get involved in some form of ministry with the poor or to take the risk of going on a missions trip. Maybe the furnace involves a relationship or a financial hardship or sacrificial giving. I don't know. I just know that the golden statue in our world tends to involve gods with names like comfort, ease, security, and success. And somewhere along the line, too many people in too many churches have gotten the idea that following God guarantees an easier life. So I'll put it to you in the form of a question posed by the songwriter Isaac Watts. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize or sailed through bloody seas? How many heroes in our faith had easy lives? How many of those people written down in that great 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews had easy lives? Where did Jesus say to his followers, God has a wonderful plan for your life, and that involves a great house, an attractive spouse, a terrific job, a wonderful car, and an endless succession of easy days? Where does Jesus say that? I believe Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Do you understand that we are here in this room because throughout history, hundreds of thousands of ordinary men and women, most of whom are long since forgotten, said they were willing to go into the furnace? They loved God that much, and God didn't forget them or abandon them. God said to them what he said to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Stephen, and Paul, and Peter, and Corrie ten Boom, and Martin Luther King, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and B.T. Roberts, and Vivian Dake, Mother Teresa, and what he says to his followers, still right here at the Madison Avenue Free Methodist Church in Champaign, Illinois, I'll meet you in the furnace if you dare. This is your day, friends. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had their day. Daniel had his day. Those other Christ followers that I just mentioned had their day. This is your day. And your moment is going to come if it hasn't already. I don't know what furnace you're facing, and I don't know what this means for you. I just know who will meet you there. And he says, fear not, when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. I'll meet you in the furnace. Do you believe that? Amen. Amen. Now, one last thought regarding commitment. Commitment brings blessing to our lives. The final three verses bring this story to a happy conclusion. First, the king praises their God. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's commands and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. So it's clear, this pagan God finally gets it. He knows what they did and why they did it, which leads him to declare, therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God could save in this way. So obviously this king is a bit manic, right? First he's going to kill them, then he's going to kill anybody who insults their God. Secondly, then the king promotes them personally. The king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Instead of frying in the furnace, they are now helping to run the king's empire. That's a good reward for these three men who refused to bow down. Now, I'll conclude with this. I want to remind you that sometimes God delivers people from the furnace. Sometimes God delivers in the furnace. Commit that truth to memory, because believers like you and me still go through furnaces. That shouldn't scare us, because we learn that's where God meets us. And when we put our faith in God and we follow where he leads, he often takes us to places that look scary and dangerous and painful and maybe even deadly. But when we follow in faith, we learn that Jesus is there with us even in the frightening places. Our Lord meets us in the furnaces of life. Isn't that right, John and Bev? Amen. It is. It is. As God says in Isaiah 41:10, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Our job is to be faithful and let God take care of the results. So be faithful, friends. Stand tall. Obey God. Live for him. Do what you know is right and let God take care of what happens next. We can endure whatever comes, if we know that the Lord Jesus Christ will be standing by our side. Let's sing in closing number 482 as we prepare our hearts for Holy Communion. A short song, but a wonderful song. Isaac Watts, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? Number 482 in your hymnal.
Let's stand together.